So as we look then at this passage of scripture that we've read together, I want us to consider fear. Fear. The dictionary describes fear as a feeling of anxiety and agitation caused by the presence or nearness of danger, evil, pain, and the like. A feeling of uneasiness or apprehension or concern. Though it is a safety mechanism, it is a warning signal. Fear is not one of those most pleasant of emotions. It's uncomfortable. Some fear and anxiety, of course, is justified. It is right. If we have done something wrong or there's some unconfessed sin in our life that needs repentance or confession, then that is a sensible and appropriate fear. But just in the normal course of life, we are facing, aren't we, and having to deal with fears and anxieties at an unprecedented scale. Worry and stress and distress and fear are so prevalent in our society. Fears within our employment, anxiety and fear for our family, for ill health, anxiety for our marriage, our relationship, our pension, poverty. It becomes so disabling, so crushing, so paralyzing that for many it is a frightening world to live in. It seems to be a growing monster in our culture. The consequences, of course, often people turn to drink, to drugs, binge eating, binge shopping, wild adventures, anything to block out, dumb down, escape from fear. And what is particularly amazing about it all is that we are living in the most indulged, lavished society there has ever been. We are the most comfortable society the world has ever known. And here we are, racked with anxiety. How are we dealing with it? How are you dealing with it? Well, we're not curing it. Anxiety treatment, self-help, you can check all this out on the internet. Panic attack classes, relaxation classes, diagnose your stress classes, stress management classes, reams and reams and reams of stuff. And Christians are not exempt. There are Christian sites, similar ilk. It's a struggle. Does God really want this for his people? Well, he certainly uses it. It's even designed by him for a time. But he does have an ultimate purpose in it. At the time of this particular prophecy, At the time it came to the people of God, there was no sign of any impending doom or captivity. In a secular sense, they were doing really well. Trade was good. They were very prosperous. But they'd left their God. In fact, they were doing evil. They were living in rebellion to God. Their religion had reduced to an empty ritualism and hypocrisy. Chapter 1 of Isaiah verse 11 says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself, make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken this." Their hearts are gone. They departed. They left God. Then, as God's judgment started to mete itself out, the realization of what was happening had dawned on them. Before they knew it, captivity was swallowing them up. 2 Kings tells us in a parallel passage 24, "And he," that's Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, "then carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord." What? "Of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said would happen. Also, he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land." They'd been stripped bare. This was foretold, chapter 39, verses 6 and 7, everything would be taken from them, stripped of anything and everything that was near and dear to them. Everything and anyone of any value. Totally devastated, totally demoralized. Jerusalem and its beautiful temple, desolate. They lost their homeland, their lives, their jobs, their livestock. They'd lost their future. The family heirlooms. Fear is closing in. Fear for themselves. Fear for their children. Fear for their children's future. Gone. And they felt the shame. It's cutting. And in all that mess, somewhere along the way, they lost their God. felt forsaken. Felt like they'd no relationship with God at all. A frightening place to be. Isn't that our society out there? A confused and broken world. No longer knowing what is right and what is wrong anymore. Filling their heads and their minds with anything and everything to blot out the reality of fear dangling in a universe of meaningless with no hope. A frightening place to be. And we've all been there, haven't we? Who felt like God isn't there anymore. So these words are particularly rich in comfort to the actual captives when God, through the prophet Isaiah, spoke right into their circumstance. Three times in five verses, God says, "Fear not." Verses 10, verses 13, and verses 14. The Lord reaches right down into their distress, into their forsakenness, into their utter despair, and says, "Don't be afraid." What? Can you not see? We've let you down, Lord. We deserve nothing from you. We've done evil in your sight. Our hypocrisy is our shame, is our cloak. We deserve nothing from you. He goes on to say it. Chapter 43 verse 1, chapter 43 verse 5, chapter 44 verse 2, chapter 54 verse 4. Do not be afraid. Why is he saying it? Why? Why does God say it? Why is he actually so consistent? Why has he sown right through the Old Testament and the New Testament these wonderful promises? Fear not. We forget, don't we? That's why. We forget. The Lord is not content just to say, "Don't be afraid." He goes on to give his people reasons why. Why not be afraid? Why shouldn't they be afraid? When afraid, it's no use just saying to somebody, "You don't need to be." But why don't I need to be? I am afraid. Why do I not need to be? Is there something I can hold on to? Something I can look to? We need to get this. This is what is so important for the Christian to grasp. Because the whole foundation of our peace and our assurance of our relationship with him is dependent on how we understand this. These verses establish something truly wonderful for his people. And that is this, the very doctrine of adoption. The doctrine of adoption. See how this becomes incredibly graphic. If we are his children, why should we not fear? In these verses, the wonderful doctrine of adoption gives us three simple phrases that I just want to pick out for us tonight. Three simple expressions that God himself uses. I have, I am, and I will. Firstly, I have. Look at verse 9. You, whom I took from the ends of the earth and called you from the farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you. I have chosen you and have not cast you off. But you, Israel, are my servant. You are not under the mastery of Babylon, nor of those impotent idols you have carved and worshipped. O Israel, you are the servant of a better master. You are my servant. You are not the slave of this world system. You're not the slave to your work, to your employment. You're not the slave to your circumstance. You're not even a slave to your illness. In all those things, you are under the mighty hand of God. Peter says, doesn't he? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. For at the proper time, he will lift you up. Half the problem with our fear and our concerns is that we actually want control of a situation that seems to have got massively out of control. And I'm no longer able to handle this because it's out of my control. God says through the Holy Spirit, through Peter, humble yourself under my mighty hand, and I will lift you up. And the second half of the sentence is, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's why. Look at what he says here. I have chosen you. I have taken you from the ends of the earth. I have called you from the farthest regions. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Yes, you have sinned. Yes, you have turned to other gods. Yes, you have behaved just like other nations, no different to the world. But I have chosen you. You are mine. And the father does not cast off his children. Corrects them? Yes. And that can be painful. Disciplines them? Yes. Casts them off? Never. Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastens every son he receives. In this very prophecy, chapter 54, he says, through all my anger, that though all my anger be for a moment, yet with everlasting love, I have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Understanding adoption correctly assures us we will ultimately come under his care and protection. Proverbs 14, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. Isn't it wonderful that through the new covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ, Paul divinely reminds us, Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Westminster Confession states, they are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by God as by a father. I have no idea where you are as a Christian this evening, whether you are hurting from something that is not your fault, whether you're walking the road of compromise or even disobedience, or maybe just distress and anxiety has overwhelmed you. Maybe you're even broken. You'd be surprised with whom you rub shoulders. What is going on in here? One of the unfortunate things of being a minister is that he finds out everything about his congregation. And the congregation have no idea of the hurts and the pain and the anxieties that his people feel. You can be so broken that putting the pieces back together again seems impossible. My whole life is broken. But know this, because you are bought with precious blood, you are his child and you are in his care. He is your father and he will never cast you off. And this evening, God is reaching down from heaven into your moment. And he says, do not fear. You are mine. I have chosen you. If you turn to what Paul says in Ephesians 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace by which we have made, which he has made us accepted in the beloved. That phrase, his grace. When are we going to learn? We can't deserve it. We can't deserve it. It is not about our effort. Never was. It's about his grace in us, working. You don't deserve it. You may never really get over it, but hold on to it, because it's the most precious thing you could ever know. You are under the mastery of your heavenly Father, not of this world. An almighty, loving Creator who has your best interest at hand, who has said it, who has proclaimed it and declared it in his word with all the authority of his character behind it. He has chosen you in Christ forever. Now you need not fear. Why does he keep saying it? Why has he said it with his own testimony behind it? He's not even just leaving it up to the prophets. He's saying, I have chosen you. The whole weight of his character, the endorsement of his oath, he didn't need to do that. But he did it Because he wants us to know that we are his. And we are his forever. The second reason why we need not fear is found in the expression, I am. Twice in verse 10, the Lord says, I am. First he says, fear not, for I am with you. Second time he says, I am your God. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Not only have we been chosen by him and belong to him, not only are we loved and admonished as a father to his children and under his protection, his mastery, his care, but he is with us in it all. In all of the teachings of Christ, one of the most staggering things he says was in John 8:58. This was the straw that broke the camel's back for the Jews at that time. The very tipping point where they could not stand it any longer, what this man was saying. It was as if he'd pushed them and pushed them and pushed them to the edge. They could stand it no longer. The moment he said this, they picked up stones to kill him. And get him out of their life. Before Abraham was, I am. Of course, we know that this is a phrase that God uses for himself as a name. He's not exactly using that as his name in this context, but nonetheless, this is him speaking. I am with you. Exodus 3:14, where Moses asked the question, who shall I say has sent me? God says, I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. What Jesus was saying, before Abraham was, I am. And that's why they could stand it no longer, because Jesus exclaimed to them that he was God. Let the words of Jesus burn in your heart, who said to his disciples as he ascended to the Father, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:20. The people here in this context of their captivity, they knew they'd sinned. Their hearts were darkened and they'd turned away from the God who loved them. Turned to other gods. Turned to love other gods. Turned to worship other gods. Now look at them. They felt the shame of that. They needed one to guide them back with a rod and a staff. A rod of protection and correction. A staff of guidance and comfort. We know the psalm, don't we? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Why will we not fear any evil? For you are with me. It's your rod and it's your staff that they comfort me. Because the Lord is my shepherd. What was it Jesus said? I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. I am. I know. Jesus makes it personal. What was our hymn? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. prone to leave the God I love. We know it. Here's my heart. Oh, take it, Lord. Seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. The wonderful truth about that hymn is that it is the Good Shepherd that seals our hearts. He protects, he corrects, he comforts, and he guides. I am your God, omnipotent one, all-powerful. His outstretched arm has orchestrated all the affairs of every one of us here. Wow. And he's going to orchestrate that deliverance too for these people. That's what he's going to do. That's what he's saying. He's going to sustain them in between this deliverance. He's going to judge their enemies justly. The night Judas and his band of 300 soldiers came to arrest Jesus, John 18, when Jesus asked, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." And they fell backwards to the ground, just at his word. "For I, the Lord your God, hold you," verse 13, "I hold you by your right hand. It is I who says to you, fear not." It is me, don't forget. "Fear not, I am the one who helps you." The third expression, "I will." One commentator says of chapter 41, it is the great "I will" chapter of the Bible. 14 times in this chapter the Lord says, "I will." 3 times in verse 10. One of the wonderful attributes about our adoption is we are adopted by a God who is not indifferent to our circumstance. He is not indifferent. He is the one who orchestrates. He is the one who says, "I will be with you." He is not a spectator in the sky. He is not indifferent. He is not passive. Their captivity would come to an end. And they would know release. They would know freedom. But that would not be the end of the matter. Their journey now begins. Their long, dangerous journey back from Babylon to Jerusalem would confront them. Very much like the Christian life. We know of freedom in having our sins forgiven, of coming to faith in Christ, of finding life and joy and peace. We know that experience as Christians, don't we? But then the journey begins. For them, it was approximately 500 miles as the crow flies, much of which would have been desert-type terrain. And at the end of all that, there will be the daunting task of rebuilding their homes and their cities and their temple. To be overwhelmed would be an understatement. Not to mention utter weariness, utter dismay. "I can't carry on." But the creator and the sustainer of the universe has pledged himself to a weak, despised, faithless, and beleaguered people and says unswervingly, I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. And he goes on, for I, the Lord, your God, will hold you by your right hand, verse 13. Fear not, for I will help you, verse 13. I, the Lord, will hear them, verse 17. I, the Lord, God of Israel, will not forsake them, verse 17. Who said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Who said that? Jesus says to his troubled disciples in chapter 14, though through another comforter will come. I will come to you, he says, through this other comforter. I will not leave you as orphans. I'm coming. Through the power of my Spirit. You're not going to make it. You're not going to make it without me. You will be crushed without me. But you are going to make it. You are going to make it. Because he says, I will get you there. Do you think he doesn't know about you? Do you think he doesn't know about your difficulty, your circumstance, the challenge you face tomorrow, the hospital appointment? Do you think he doesn't know? The challenge ahead, the exams ahead, the course ahead. He knows the weakness of every one of us. And he built you with limitations. He built you with them. He knows them. He knows we are dust. And we need him. Rebuild the broken pieces of your shattered, fragile life. It's impossible. Do you know verses 18 and 19 should never happen? Do you know that? It's actually impossible. I will open rivers in the desolate heights, and fountains in the midst of the valleys, verse 18. Really? I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree and the myrtle and the olive tree. Where? In the desert? I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may know and consider. In other words, they may not just get it up here, but they may know it here. They may get a full grasp of who's in control here. And understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. Yes, it's impossible, but he can do it. And he's going to do it. You're going to get rivers of running water through those desolate places of your life. Pools of water in the wilderness and the dry and barren land of your life. Where it all seems so dried up and fruitless. fruit and life springing up in places you never thought possible. Is all this just wishful thinking? Look at Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. If you ask anything in my name, he says, I will do it. We can say all we want about all religions being equal, but Jesus makes statements that no one else can get anywhere near. Who among all religious leaders of our modern day could make claims like this? For this is the will of my Father, and anyone who looks to the Son and believes on him should have everlasting life. And listen, he goes on to say, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is Jesus who says it. Who is he to raise up dead people? He is God. At best, the world can only help us to manage anxiety, worry, and stress. At best, that's all it can do. Help us to manage it. Jesus can eradicate it. So what does God see as he looks down upon his world? A broken world. A world that has rejected him. Rejected his law. Rejected his son. Confused world. But upon that world are his adopted children. You and me. Do we believe him? Really? Are we really trusting him? For this is the will of my Father, that anyone who looks on the Son and believes should have eternal life. Have you got it? Verse 17. I, God of Israel, will not forsake them. Do you know the 1689 Westminster Confession says this, and I'll close here. Lovely little phrase. He never casts them off. But as they remain sealed to the day of redemption, they inherit promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. This is adoption like no other. There's so much more we can say. So much more. Are we really trusting him? I will. I have. And I am. Is with you. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.